Thank you, David, and thank you, Miro, for getting us started this morning. Miro, if you don't know, besides now a new member, he's also part of what we call the Chicago Plan. He's an intern here at Holy Trinity. We will be seeing him, his lovely face, more and more up here at in front, if that's okay with you. Well, some news came out recently that might be distressing for some of you. The paleo diet, it turns out, isn't quite so accurate. The idea of the paleo diet is to eat only what cavemen would have eaten. It's more natural, so the thinking goes. Meats and fruits and nuts. Cavemen food. And it'll make you strong and healthy and fit if you eat those things. But not processed food or candy or certainly not, for heaven's sake, bread. Whatever you do, don't eat bread. Cavemen didn't eat bread, and so you shouldn't either. Bread is bad. Well, according to some new research, it turns out that they did, in fact, eat bread. People have been eating bread for a long time because it's so good. So it's okay if you do, too. No need to deprive yourself of something so delicious. For some reason, bread has been out of favor to the dieting masses. Years ago, I watched a coworker take a Burger King Whopper, remove the buns, and then eat the greasy meat patty with a fork and a knife. Because bread is bad. Well, I'm no nutritionist. I can mock diet fads, but I can't really give positive advice either about what makes you healthy and fit and strong. But what I do know is that weak people can get strong. Guys with scrawny arms can hit the gym and drink raw eggs like Rocky Balboa and get all muscled up. And that's true in another sense as well, in a way that matters a lot more than your weight percentile. I'm talking about faith and your walk with the Lord. The weak can become strong. And as we'll see in Hannah's song in 1 Samuel 2:1-10, it's not what you do. It's not an exercise program. It's not a spiritual dieting fad. It's not what you do. It's what God does. He makes the weak strong. And the weak who become strong, first of all, are the faithful. I think most people like the idea of the weak being made strong, the lowly being raised up. That's not just a Christian desire, it's a human desire. And right now, on the TV and everywhere, the politicians are debating just how to do that. How to raise up and protect people who need protecting, and disagreeing about who needs protection, disagreeing about how to protect people who do in fact need protection. But overall, that's what they're going for. And it's a very good, honorable, and human sentiment to raise up the lowly. But notice here that this prayer or this song isn't a political manifesto. It's not a charity concert to be recorded and then played endlessly on the radio come Christmas time. The weak who are made strong are God's faithful people. Not just anybody, God's people. The song comes to us through the mouth of Hannah, as verse 1 says. Hannah, you remember from last week, was the hero of chapter 1. She was the barren, infertile woman who prayed for a son, and God gave her a son, Samuel. And then she gave him back to God. Samuel would be raised in the temple to serve God. And you remember from last week that Hannah's prayer wasn't just a personal prayer. She was speaking on behalf of all of God's hurting people. And Samuel, the answer to her prayer, wasn't just an answer to her prayer, but to the prayers of all the people. So this song, which Hannah sings in joy because God has given her this boy, isn't just her song. It's your song. You, the faithful people of God, it's your song. And in this song, God makes the weak strong, and the weak are his faithful people. Look how the song starts, verse 1. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exalts in the Lord, my strength is exalted in the Lord, my mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation." Her heart exalts. To exalt means to rejoice. Someone who's really happy is exultant. Bears fans did not exult last Sunday. In a lot of your Bibles, it then says that my strength is exalted in the Lord. Exalted means lifted up. It's raised up. God has raised up her strength. But my Bible that I use is a slightly older version of the English Standard Version, which we have in your seats. And mine says, my horn is exalted in the Lord. My horn rather than my strength. Literally, the word is horn. And in the Bible, a horn is a symbol of strength. Think about what kinds of animals have horns. Bulls, rams, rhinoceroses. And think about what they do with those horns. They aim them at something they don't like and run fast. Hundreds of pounds of accelerating mass propelling that horn at its target. They're weapons, strong weapons. I recently made the mistake of indulging my son's request to watch a video on YouTube of a bullfight and then the famous running of the bulls in Spain. Now, thankfully, I had the good sense to stop the videos before they got to the emotionally scarring parts, but he got the idea. Bulls charged forward, heads down, horns out. 10 years ago, Tori and I had the opportunity to go to Nicaragua on a medical and dental mission trip. And at one point, we were walking through a field, and then Toria spotted in the field with us a large four-legged animal. And a look of panic came into her eyes because she grew up in the country more or less, and she knew what bulls do if you're in their pen. And I was a boy from the suburbs, and I was clueless. Now, thankfully, on second look, the animal was a girl, not a horned beast dripping with testosterone-fueled rage. That's what a horn is in the Bible, a symbol of strength and power. And God has exalted or raised Hannah's horn. He strengthened her. By the birth of her son, he's strengthened her. The Lord strengthens his faithful. But how could God do that? Because he's strong. Verse 2, there is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. God is a rock. If I can state the obvious, rocks are strong. They're hard. Back before the recession, Chicago had a housing construction boom. Like most parts of the country, there were new homes going up everywhere. But a lot of the homes that were put up a little too fast. One model in particular, it was the red brick block-shaped 2 or 3 flat building. And it turns out that in a lot of these homes, their walls weren't built with the right kind of enforcement and insulation. And so they mold. Water seeps in and it molds. We had friends of the West Side who lived in this kind of building and they discovered the mold. Had to dig out the drywall and clean it out. And maybe luckily for them, they got a job elsewhere and moved to a better home. I heard an interview on the news of a building expert saying how these homes wouldn't be around in 40 years because they're not strong. It's so different from a contractor friend of mine who did some work in Ireland. And the building codes there apparently are so much stricter than they are here and much more expensive to build because the home is meant to last forever. And the one who strengthens his faithful people here isn't like that moldy brick. He's a rock. A rock that doesn't break or wear down. One of my favorite hymns is Martin Luther's "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. That's your God, a strong God who strengthens you, his faithful people. And this can mean one of two things for you, depending on who you are. If you're a follower of Jesus and God has raised up your horn, then do what Hannah does. Rejoice. Worship. There are a lot of reasons why we sing on Sundays. It's the way that we encourage each other as we encourage each other to take heart and to have faith. It's the way that we learn about who God is, not just through teaching, but through music as well. But we also sing because of what God's done for us. He strengthened us. He saved us. And so we sing. What else could we do? But it could also mean something else for you. There's a different kind of person in these verses. And it says there in verse 1, my mouth derides my enemies. In other words, I'm pronouncing victory over my enemies. And if you remember from chapter 1, Hannah had an enemy, Peninnah, her husband's other wife, who cruelly taunted her because of her barrenness, always rubbing salt into her wound with her words. But she's not just speaking for herself, remember. She's speaking for all of God's people. So her enemies aren't just this one rival in a love triangle. They're the enemies of God's people. They're God's own enemies. And she has a word for them in verse 3. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. Now, notice that the issue isn't what they're doing. It's what they're saying. Speaking with pride and arrogance. It kind of reminds me of an old Barry Bonds press conference. Bonds is the current record holder for the most home runs in a season, 73. Now, granted, he had a little medicinal help, but still, he was really good. And also amazingly arrogant. At a press conference, a reporter asked him why he was doing so well, and he said it was nonchalantly, some people got it, some people don't. I got it. There you go. Not a man to beat around the bush about what he thinks about himself. And here's Hannah saying, talk no more so very proudly. But she's not talking about the Barry Bonds of the world, the people who are obsessed with their own talents. She's talking about most people. Pride and arrogance in the Bible is ultimately about what you think about God. The prideful person says, I don't need God. I can rule my own life just fine, thank you. It's a tearing down of God and a raising up of yourself. And Hannah has a warning for such people. The second part of verse 3. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The Lord knows. He hears arrogant words, and he judges them. So there are two outcomes here. God strengthens the faithful, and he judges the arrogant. The faithful should shout with joy. The arrogant should close their mouths. God makes the weak strong. Weak but faithful people. People like Hannah. And God also reverses the way things are. If you live in Chicago, you have to know certain facts about the city. You need to know the difference between Chicago-style pizza and New York-style pizza. You just do. You need to know which parts of the city the two baseball teams are located in. You need to know that. And you also need to know that the Chicago River used to flow in the other direction. Originally, it flowed into Lake Michigan, but it was kind of slow and swampy, and when the city was growing into a huge, throbbing, dirty metropolis, the river got pretty disgusting. It was full of trash, and more importantly, it was getting into the drinking water, which came out of the lake. So in the year 1900, engineers made it go the other direction, out of Lake Michigan, all the way eventually to the Mississippi River. We reverse the way things are. And that's exactly what God does, but not with human, not with bodies of water, but with the fortunes of human beings. Verses 4 through 8 describes this reversal. God strengthens the weak, and this strengthening is a part of God's grand scheme of reversing the river of human experience. First, in verses 4 and 5, there are three categories of people whose fortunes are reversed, flip-flopped. There's the strong and the weak. Verse 4, the bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Bows are bows and arrows, you know, weapons. And those who are strong have their bows broken. But the feeble, the weak, are tired with strength, like a soldier putting on a helmet and shield. Then there's the well-fed and the poorly fed. Verse 5, those who are full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who are hungry have ceased to hunger. And then there's the barren and the fertile. The barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn. Now remember, Hannah is singing for all of God's people. She had been barren, yes, but at this point she's only had 1 child, Samuel, not 7. And eventually she'll have 6 kids in all, but not 7. In other words, she's not just singing for herself. She's singing about these general circumstances when God reverses the way things are. So, if you're feeble, if you're hungry, if you're barren, the good news for you is that God reverses the river. He changes circumstances. Now, obviously, there are times when fortunes aren't reversed. The Bible acknowledges this. Psalm 73:3 says, "For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Sometimes bad people do get ahead and win. And sometimes good people fall behind and lose. The Bible doesn't sugarcoat real life. And at the end of the passage, we'll see how God does strengthen his people. But for now, it does say something true about God. When Hannah, the barren woman, the grieving woman, gives birth to a son, fulfilling the hopes of a broken people, God has reversed the fortunes of his people. And he'll do it for you. You trust him. It's not a promise of an easy-go-lucky life. I mean, Jesus said that following him means denying yourself and carrying your cross. That's hard. That's a hard life. But it's a real promise. And you may be like Hannah, still feeble, still hungry, still barren, waiting for that reversal. And the reversal hasn't come. But that's what God does. In his own timing, in his own ways, that's what he does. So this is an invitation for you to trust him, waiting for the reversal in faith, because the Lord does make the weak strong. Then in verses 6 through 8, there are three examples of what God does to reverse human fortune. There's life and death in verse 6. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol, that's the grave or the place of the dead, and raises up. And there's wealth and poverty in verse 7. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. And finally, he raises and honors the poor and needy. Verse 8, he raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. Now notice how verse 8 is a bit different. If verse 8 followed the same pattern as verses 6 and 7, we would expect it to say something like, "And the Lord takes the fat and the happy and throws them down into the dust." That would have fit the pattern, but it doesn't go in that direction. It says instead, "The pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world." Now, what in the world is that all about? The pillars of the world. Now, that's poetry, right? Hannah's not talking in scientific language. She's using poetry. She's poetically describing the earth as sitting on top of pillars that bear its weight. Just yesterday, I had the misfortune of being in the wrong place at the wrong time. The Hyde Park congregation has acquired some office space and youth ministry space, and it was my misfortune to have to move a granite table up a flight of stairs. Four grown men grunting and heaving and removing extraneous layers of clothing to get this thing up the stairs. And when it was finally assembled, the granite top of the table sat on the granite base of the table. And there was nothing to screw in. The sheer weight of it held the thing in place. That's the image of the earth sitting on these pillars, like a granite table. And God made the pillars. He put the earth on top of it, except without the heaving and the grunting. What's the point? The point is that he's powerful and sovereign, all-controlling, absolutely powerful and sovereign. And it answers the question, how can God do all this reversing of human fortune? What gives him the right? He has the right. He has the power because the whole thing belongs to him. Because he propped it in its place. Because he's the Lord. There are few ideas less popular than this. That God is a judge. That God does judge. But the basis for his judgment, the reason he can raise up high and cast down low, is because every bit of it is his. The pillars are his. The earth is his. The people are his. And for most of you, I hope that this is deeply encouraging. That the Lord is not powerless to rescue you. But maybe it bothers you. A recent article in The Atlantic was about the fear of upsetting people, how the fear of upsetting people is potentially causing bad psychological conditions for college students. Anything that might offend or upset somebody somewhere is just cut from the curriculum. Or if it's not cut, there is introduced with what's called a trigger warning, a warning that this might trigger some negative emotional or unpleasant memory. And some of that concern is obviously noble, of course, but some of it is probably a little over the top. It's not really helpful for life after college, where there aren't trigger warnings. But here are college professors and administrators terrified that they might step on someone's toes, even if by accident. And a lot of people want God like that, who doesn't step on toes, who affirms you just the way you are. But what Hannah sings about, sings with joy, is that God isn't like that. That he's a God who judges and overturns and steps on all kinds of toes. And for people like her, God's faithful people, this means that you can look with hope to what he will do for you. But for the well-off, the proud, the high and mighty, the people who've made it for themselves, it's a different story. And God might step on your toes. He makes the weak strong. As the absolutely powerful and sovereign Lord of the earth, reversing the way things are. And lastly, he strengthens the king. He strengthens the faithful, he reverses the way things are, and he strengthens the king. Now, before we get to the king, verse 9 picks up the tune from earlier in the song, that God strengthens his faithful people. Look at verse 9. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones. As Chicagoans, one of the things that we do is complain about the winter. It's just what we do. Earlier this week, I took a taxi ride. It's not my preferred mode of transportation, but it was my best option. And the driver was a chatty fellow. And of course, the conversation started with the weather. We talked about the weather. How it was a nice day, but how it's going to get cold. Really cold. About as stereotypical a surface-level conversation as you can have in Chicago. Complaining about the winter. Even on a sunny, warm day, complaining about the winter. When it snows a lot and freezes the lake and forces people to shovel their sidewalks. But of course, there are some people who don't shovel their sidewalks. And that snow turns into lumpy ice. And you feel safer plowing through the snowdrift rather than walking on that ice. Because your feet aren't secure. Your steps are precarious. And so when Hannah says that God guards the feet of his faithful, he's saying that he keeps their way secure and safe. When you walk with the Lord, it's not an easy walk. That's for sure. It's an uphill climb a bunch of the time. You don't know which way to go a lot of the time. You know the way to go most of the time, but you go the other way instead sometimes. It's not an easy walk, but when you walk with the Lord, it's a secure walk. He guards your feet from ice and rocks and take your pick for whatever metaphorical hazards along the way. He guards your feet. But the wicked, who seem strong and powerful, are not granted such protection. Verse 9 goes on, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness, for not by might shall a man prevail. If you're God's enemy and you're strong and mighty, it's not going to do you any good, because God always wins that fight. The warning goes on in verse 10, the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces, against them he will thunder in heaven. And then this theme of judgment expands as widely as possible. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. Everyone. Absolutely everyone. He protects the feet of his people and judges the entire world. We've been hearing this tune in one way or another the whole passage. But then the king shows up. Out of nowhere, it seems, the king shows up. The very end of verse 10. He will give strength to his king and exalt the strength of his anointed. A few days ago, I saw the headline in the Chicago Tribune, Queen Elizabeth buys Chicago condo. That's right. Her Majesty has bought a condo here in Chicago because no one told her about the winter yet. It's right downtown overlooking Maggie Daly Park, if you know where that is. And the name of the building, appropriately enough, is the Buckingham. Well, it turns out that she actually bought it for the Canadian Consul General, which, sorry to my Canadian friends, it's not nearly as exciting. But still, if you're walking around that part of town, there's a chance, a small chance, that you'll run into Queen Elizabeth. That would be quite the surprise. And by surprise, we run into the king here in verse 10. And that's surprising for a few reasons. One, because 1 Samuel hasn't talked about a king up until this point. And second, Israel has never had a king up until this point. There is no king. Not yet, at least. But there will be. The story of 1 Samuel is about how Israel gets this king and about what kind of king he will be. And Hannah's son, Samuel, won't be a king, but he will be a kingmaker, appointing God's chosen king. The king is coming, and God will strengthen him. Remember what I said about verse 1, how my Bible says that my horn is exalted in the Lord. Well, here it literally says, and exalt the horn of his anointed. The horn, this symbol of strength, God will exalt it, raise it up. God will strengthen his king. And that's good news for you. It's such good news for you. By introducing the king at the end, at this point, the point is, God will strengthen you, and he will do it by strengthening his king. Your strength is in the strength of your king, your ruler. Do you see how this is good news? You can be feeble and hungry and barren and dead and poor and needy right now, but God strengthens his king. And you don't have to wait for your king like Hannah did. Your king is here, and he's strong. This is Hannah's song, but there's another song in the Bible sung by another woman. We call it the Magnificat. And that other song echoes this one. Listen to how the Magnificat goes. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. Behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. That was the Magnificat, and it was sung by Mary, the mother of Jesus. Jesus, who is your king, and whom is your strength? The one who was weak to the point of the cross and death and the grave, but whom God made strong, who was stronger than death, stronger than the tomb, stronger than Roman soldiers, stronger than your sin. And he sits at the right hand of God in all power, the king of the universe. So let me ask you a question. Are you weak? He's strong. Are you poor? Poor in one way or another? He's rich in every way. Are you hungry? Hungry in one way or another? He's the bread of life who makes you full. Are you low and needy? He's exalted and mighty. The Lord has strengthened you by strengthening your king. The Lord makes the weak strong. He strengthens the weak, his faithful people. He reverses the way things are, and he strengthens his king who is strong for you. Some of you are gym rats. You hit the treadmill, the elliptical machine. Some of you lift weights. Others prefer a good running trail outside or a lane in a pool or a bicycle with all the fancy gear. Some of you don't care about exercise at all, which is fine by me, because in the end, we're all in the same boat anyway, going upstream, getting older, and eventually, if not already, getting slower and weaker. But that's okay, because it doesn't really matter how much weight you can lift in a gym. But there is a type of strength that does matter. And you can have that strength. Strength to follow Jesus when it gets hard. Strength to wait for him, even if you don't have all the answers. Strength to go through the hardest suffering you'll ever face. You can have that strength because the Lord gives it to you through his Son, your King. Let's pray. Our Father, we give great praise to our King, your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that right now he might give us his Spirit in full abundance so that we may be strong in him. We pray for faith to wait for him. We pray for faith to wait as we wait for this reversal of fortunes for us, maybe. So, Lord, humble us, give us strength. We pray for your Son's sake. Amen.